For those of you here who weren't here last night, we're talking about Moses, the servant of God. So let's look at a couple of passages to sort of focus in on our thoughts this evening. First, we want to begin there in Hebrews chapter 3, where Moses is compared to Jesus. Not that there is any comparison. And in fact, what the writer's burden is that the Jewish Christians would stop looking at Moses and get a better look at Jesus as their new apostle and high priest. Beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more glory than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then just a passage in Numbers chapter 12. Beginning verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three, come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they both come forward, God said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in the dark sayings. And he beholds the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not count this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to Jehovah, saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Our Father, we thank you so much that here in the record we see one of several who were called by you, my servant. We come in the fear of God. We realize that even as Jesus, you have made us sons, but in this present dispensation, our role is as a servant. And we all who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, born again, are now to be obedient servants in the kingdom of God. Oh, indeed, many have been called, but strangely few are chosen as servants who are faithful in all your house. So we cry out to you, Lord, that you might gather more of those who can stand as a testimony of God and of Jesus, even in these days. And true servanthood and true sacrifice and true glory could be seen in your servants upon this earth. Help us as we understand thy word, that we might understand thy will. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we mentioned last time, we're trying to look at Moses in terms of this matter of him being a servant of God. Not so my servant Moses. How the Lord loves his servant. You know, the Lord loves his servant more than any of us imagine. And if you've served the Lord, you're probably just not aware of how much the Lord absolutely stands with you. When it came down to this little push and shove match, as we'll see in a few minutes with Miriam and Aaron, who suddenly took a fainting spell of rebellion, we see how the Lord immediately came down and stood by the servant and said, "What are you doing?" It's amazing. I mean, it's scary. But so the Lord loves his servant. Moses, his servant, likened unto Jesus, faithful in his house, as Jesus was faithful in his house. But Jesus was a son over his house. Moses was only a servant in the house. And we might even say Moses was imperfect, because we know in the end he struck the rock and he couldn't go in. But I'm not sure that's a failure. I think that's just the mark of a human who's a sinner. Only Jesus could serve perfectly as a servant in the house of God. We couldn't expect that much of Moses. But one thing I'll say for Moses, and one thing I'm counting on with all you hoary-headed, templed people. As I told you, this year I reached 70 years. And so now I'm reading the Psalm 90 and singing a song of humility and desiring that we, as servants of God, and we hoary-headed older ones, might accomplish that purpose for which we've been chosen to be servants, and that is that the next generation might be able to stand on our shoulders and move forward. I'll tell you why Moses was a good servant. Because Joshua got in the promised land. First thing that was said in Joshua is, "Now Moses, my servant, is dead. Let's go, Joshua." And Joshua had the training, having stood by Moses' side, to enter the promised land, even when Moses was kept out. God raises up faithful servants. And in Moses' case, like Jesus' case, he's using a little analogy there in Hebrews. Moses turns out to be both an apostle of the children of Israel, even as Jesus was our great apostle of our whole confession. And Moses was as well a priest. Even as Jesus is now our perfect priest. So in these ways, we're going to look over the next few times about Moses as the apostle and the priest in the old covenant, and use it in some way to learn how to be faithful to the Lord. But now let's start by looking at this little squabble here in Numbers chapter 12. And why is not a little squabble? The main point I want to make from this is that I think we are all, as Brother Dale said this morning so correctly, we're all his servants. Everybody who's born again is born for two things. In terms of life, you're a son. In terms of position, you're a servant. Every child of God. There's no exceptions. But today, that servant thing's been lopped off. And now people are born again and they're sons of God, and it's all by grace, and I just lollygag my way through life, and who cares? Doesn't matter if I do anything worthwhile or not, my rewards are just the same as a guy who's working his full head off. Because we've lost the sight of the kingdom and service. And all we got's grace. And somehow we're all just saved, and that's it. Well, there's another side to the story. What grace does in your heart is make you a servant. And if we are properly anointed in grace, we find ourselves desiring to serve our God and being a faithful servant, even as Moses was. But here we see, if we look at that wonderful mystery of many are called, but few are chosen, here we see in Numbers 12 a little sampling of the difference between a servant and my servant. Because we're all aspiring to be God's servant, whom He loves. There's no doubt Miriam and Aaron were God's servants. Aaron served the house of God. Indeed, he was the high priest. He was the one who wore all the robes and the ephod. He prayed for the people. He did all the proper sacrifices and all of that kind of stuff. He was a servant. And we know, in fact, that Miriam was a servant as well. Among the sisters, she led the way. She was a prophetess, banging her tambourine in praise, leading the sisters with wisdom. She was part of that family that God said, this is going to be the family out of which my priesthood will come. Praise God for Miriam and Aaron. But though they were servants, they didn't understand what it is to be God's servant. They were servants of the house and servants of the people, as many servants of God are today. But they could speak up against Moses. Why? I'll tell you the first thing that they lacked, and I see that among many servants of God today. They lacked any understanding of authority. Rebelling, fighting, scrapping. What's a big shot? What's a big deal about Moses? Why, number one, he's younger than us. Number two, he was a rebel when he was a kid. Number three, Aaron says, day and night I'm wearing his sweaty clothes. And the Lord speaks to me. So what's the big deal with Moses? Moses, what are you doing taking this all on yourself? And the Lord heard it. These little tiny mite little servants, they start questioning Moses' authority. And you know why? Because he was the humblest man on the face of the earth. And he's not going to fight you. If you say, hey, you're just a little dude, Moses isn't going to fight you. And so they took it upon themselves to get all haughty. In the body of Christ, we have a lot of haughtiness, you know. As long as nobody has to submit to anybody, we're fine. But as soon as there's somebody to be submitted to, who the trouble begins. Who are you to do that? Well, I'm as good as you. So the Lord came down in the cloud and said, how dare you talk that way about my servant? Maybe you get a prophecy. Maybe you got some ministry. I talked to him face to face. He's even seen the form of Jehovah. What have you seen? That's really something. And of course, underneath this whole thing was what? I don't know. Was it female jealousy? Now, you know, old Zippy, Moses' wife, she was a Cushite, which means she was dark, perhaps, you know, Negro, black. Maybe Miriam was just plain prejudiced. But more likely than racial prejudice was the fact that she just wasn't a good Jew. Being a Midianite, she did things different, you know. She used chopsticks instead of using a fork. And she didn't know much about kosher things, didn't have a kosher kitchen. No doubt Moses had a challenging wife. But the fact of the matter is, that's none of Miriam's business. But you know, Miriam, the older sister, sometimes mothering, you know, I don't know if some of you have an older sister all the time. You should do this, you should do that. Old Miriam, the know-it-all, is bothered by the fact that Moses married a woman without consulting her, even though they'd been separated for 40 years. Nevertheless, I'm still mad. You know, God has to deal with this trite stuff in the body of Christ all the time. It's a miracle He just doesn't come down like He did here and make us all leprous. So first of all, here's some bad news. So because of what Miriam did, the Lord went up, and His glory no longer was on the house. And of course, Miriam was leprous. And now, oh, suddenly Aaron falls down on his knees. Oh, holy Moses. Change his whole tune. Please pray for Miriam. Oh, I don't know why. It must be the stuff we ate. I don't know. How could we say these things? Please pray for her. And so Moses gets down on his knees without saying, well, I told you. You better watch out, boy, next time. None of that stuff. He prayed. And the Lord said, I'm not going to do it. This is offensive to me. Rejecting my authority as I vested in my servants is something offensive to God. It's scary how much it offends God. And if you're a servant of God, you don't have to defend yourself. You just watch what happens to those who fool around. It's Scary thing. So anyway, Miriam was the leprous for 7 days. And I don't know if you caught that little thing there in that last verse I read. The whole nation of Israel couldn't move forward for 7 days because of Miriam's sin. They had to wait for her to get recovered and back in the camp before they could go again. And I wonder how much of the church's progress is hindered because there's somebody who has to spend some time out the camp. Well, but there you see, there's a difference between just being a servant of the Lord, which all of you would claim, right? How many a servant? Amen. All right. How many does God call my servant? So this is what we're looking at. The Lord desires servants who are obedient to Him and submitted to Him, clay in His hands. You know, Moses, it's not that Moses is any better than Miriam or Aaron. And in fact, he was younger, and in fact, he was. Well, he didn't stick around. He went right into Pharaoh and into the court of Egypt, and he seemed to enjoy it. Forget kosher. Hey, I like this, you know. Deer meat, that's what I want. Mincemeat pie. And for 40 years, Moses was quite happy to be there in the Egyptian court, as far as we know. We don't see any record of pangs of conscience or anything. And meanwhile, there's Miriam and Aaron, faithful Jews, you know, eating kosher and making bricks, the whole thing. It's not that he was any better. And God has many servants, and he uses many servants in one way or another. But I'm going to limit this phrase, my servant, especially as it would apply to those who serve God in this last day as servants of the Lord. There are those whom God would use to move forward his purpose. You know, God only has one purpose. It's spoken of in Hebrews. It's mentioned in several different contexts. But in Hebrews, what is that purpose as it's delineated in Hebrews 3? My house. I want my house built, and my servants are those to whom that's a priority. And not only build my house, they'll build it according to what I want, according to my pattern, exactly as I want. That's what I want. I want a servant who builds my house, not somebody who builds their own house. So there it is. A servant is somebody special in this extent that they have seen that God has a purpose and a plan. And this purpose, whether we talk about building the house of God, whether we talk about the fullness of the kingdom of God, whether we talk about the preparation of the bride, it all comes down to this. A true servant of the Lord is more concerned for that which is being done for the Son of God than anything else. Because all of that is preparation for the Son. Whether it's the bride's preparation, the kingdom's preparation, the church's preparation, it's all for the sake of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. Now, some servants of God just don't get it. They feel like the most important thing is their ministry. And they'll do their ministry. I remember one guy years ago in a church in New York, and he was teaching the high school kids. But we began to see, he was a young Christian, he was about 5 years old, saved, you know. He's teaching the high school kids because he kind of got along with the kids, but he started teaching some, you know, crazy bald stuff. Stuff that could only come out of New York. And so the brothers got them together and said, you know something, brother, for this next year, we're going to have to pull you out of the teenage class thing. We want you just to sit in the ministry time and study and get to know the Word of God a little bit more. This guy immediately got his hackles up on his back. He said, I'm an anointed teacher of God, and if I can't teach here, I'll find another church where I can. So his teaching ministry is more important than his walk with the Lord or any discipline anybody would suggest upon his life. I have a ministry. I will go wherever I can exercise it because that's the most important thing. Well, God's looking for workers who care about what he wants. As it says of Moses, he says to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now, I wonder how many people really got the point of the tabernacle anyway. I mean, for the most people, it was primarily symbolic because most people never got in any further than the outer court. So a lot of this stuff in the badger skins and all this stuff was pretty symbolic, although important. But, you know, Moses understood this. God says, I want this tabernacle because I want to dwell with men. He got it. He was interceding for that. Even when God said, let's kick these kids out, start all over again. He said, no. God, you want to dwell with us. You built that tabernacle. That's proof. God says, oh, you're right, Mo. Okay, I'll stay. Moses understood these things. And in these days, we don't talk about apostles anymore, but there are those who need to do apostolic work. When we look at the apostles of the Lord Jesus, we see how carefully they were instructed so as to be wise master builders of the house of God. As Paul was saying, that he has found this grace to be a wise master builder, to build the foundation of Christ, and then to build the living stones of Christ until Christ puts the final top stone on the whole thing. Now, there needs to be such ministry in this day, but it takes people who are willing to pay the price to get there. And so how is Moses going to get there as a servant of God? Now, here he is in Egypt, and he's eating kumquats and the leeks and garlic and watching all kinds of women parading around and watching the sun god being worshipped and all this kind of stuff. I mean, how is God ever going to make a servant out of such a lout? He's probably, at 40 years old, he was probably in worse shape than you and I. You know, most of you are cheesy sinners. You never did anything bad, you know. You stole a quarter from your mom. You feel guilty about it to this day. I mean, Mo was a real sinner. You got to give him credit for that. A real Egyptian sinner. Now, how's God going to make a servant out of him? Well, let's look at one verse and then we'll start right into it, okay? Here's sort of the answer in a nutshell. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is basically how God does. This is Jeremiah, and God's talking about how he's going to deal with Israel, who's really sinning in idolatry against God, but the principle applies. In Jeremiah 18, the word came to Jeremiah as from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll announce my words to you. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something in the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it in another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. I was recently studying on Monday nights the book of Romans with brothers and sisters in Manhattan. And that's where I saw the clue that opened up for me what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about. And you know what it is in a nutshell? It alludes to this verse in Jeremiah 18. Here's what God says about Israel. So you're not going to listen to me, huh? And you're not going to obey me, huh? All right, slap you back on the wheel. And let's work you over some more. Oh, you're still not ready? Can't I do with you what I want to do with you? Can't I make you the vessel that I've chosen for you? And I will do, says the Lord. That's how the Lord deals with his children. And that's how the Lord makes a servant. So we need to look with both hands. Now, I know you can't really work on a potter's wheel with one hand. Although I am so unartistic that I could actually imagine somebody going, but no, it's got to be this, right? So I'm going to say that God gives you the left hand and the right hand on the potter's wheel. And I'm going to call the right hand God's providential leadings and workings and blessings in your life to build you up. And then the left hand is God slapping you down and squeezing out the impurities to turn you into a vessel he can use. We know in 2 Timothy that Paul is especially concerned for servants in the household of God who are vessels. But there are a lot of them that are made out of clay. And they're basically worthless vessels, except to be used for base things. And you can imagine what that means. But Paul went on to say, I want chosen, choice vessels, fit for the master's use, gold vessels, silver vessels. But you know what that means? Let's take a spin on the potter's wheel. So that's the story of Moses, which we're going to look at right now. Here he is on the potter's wheel. Let's take a look and see what happens. The first thing we note is the sovereign hand of God molding his circumstances in a way to where you're totally suspicious only God can engineer such circumstances. Now, to read this in the New Testament, you've got to put your finger in two places. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. And also Acts chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, Stephen is referring to Moses as he's preaching the gospel. Let's look at 11:23. Because you see, the first thing you see about a servant of God is absolutely shaping his environment. Now, I seem to have heard that somewhere before today. Somewhere this morning, like our brother Dale. God knows all about you while you were still in your mother's womb. Had a plan for you. And here we go. And what I love about Hebrews 11:23, this is really kind of funny to me in a way. In verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, he was already exercising faith. that's a servant of God. He's born, say, with his hands up in the air, saying, praise God, hallelujah. Well, his environment was shaped by faith. It wasn't really that Moses had faith when he was born. Who had faith? Well, yeah, but even before that, the midwives had faith for starters, right? And then it says, he was hidden for 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So the king says, you know, kill all the boys that are born. And yet they looked at this kid. And something of faith. When they looked at Mo, there was something more about him. What do you think it was? Everybody's got their theory. What do you think it was? Why do you think God spared him? Did he look Chinese? Did he look beautiful? How does that mean, beautiful? You have a lot of hair, no hair. What's beautiful to you? I don't know. But actually what it says is, he was beautiful in God's eyes. And somehow the parents cottoned on to it. Now you say, I don't believe you. But if you look there in Acts chapter 7, you got your finger between these two places because you're going to have to run back and forth here. Let's see. Verse 20. And this was the time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. So he might have looked like Pinocchio to the people. But he was beautiful to God. And so somehow, what's their names? Aram and Jochebed or whatever, the husband and wife. They said, you know, this is a keeper. So by faith, you know, they hid him for 3 months. And then, of course, Moses, you know, because he would finally turn into Charlton Heston and have to talk up on a mountain in Hollywood, he developed lungs, and so he would cry too loud. So they couldn't keep hiding him. And so finally, the mom says, oh, we're going to have to make an ark. Put him in an ark. Set him afloat in the Nile. Oh, God, please help us. We love our child. Bye. Goes float down the river. Meanwhile, Miriam's watching through the bulrushes. And sure enough, wouldn't you know? I mean, sure enough, wouldn't you know? It happened that. Is that what it says? Let's see. Not in there, but in Hebrews. It says, by faith. Oh, no, it doesn't say it. But anyway, it just happened that Pharaoh's daughter came down to the Nile just at the time this little boat was coming around the bend. And this kid's crying. And she heard the cry. And probably, we don't know the story, but probably for 26 years she's been trying to have a kid and hasn't been able to. And suddenly here comes a baby. She falls in love with the kid. And just then Miriam shows up and says, ooh, I think I could find somebody to take care of the kid. And brings Mama on board. And so this kid grows up for at least the first 5 years probably with his mama right by his side. They're in Pharaoh's daughter's house. Now, we don't know what happened, but we know about mamas. They're a lot of trouble. And we know that mama in those 5 years was probably all she had really to talk to Moses. She told him about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prayed for him, sang some of the old songs to him. Told him about how God had delivered him. And told him, well, how did we get to Egypt? Joseph. In the story of Joseph. And it came the day, though, that he had to go to school, and off he went to school, and Mama went back among the Hebrew children, and we don't know what happened for the next 40 years. Can't imagine what happened in faith. There's no counting of anything happening by faith, but you know what you see here. I mean, so God sent him to school, the best school that money could buy. He sent them to the best school at the expense of the enemy. This sounds just like God. I mean, God does what he wants to do, and he wanted Moses to grow up in Egypt High. So it says there in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, and Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. I like King James better. Mighty in words and deeds. Why, this boy, he was something else. And we know from another part of the scripture that he actually was involved in some military campaigns. He was a soldier. He was a student. He knew geometry and all the Egyptian stuff. He knew the hieroglyphics. He knew the secret of the pyramids. He knew that Stargate was a fake story. He had a lot of learning. And not only that, he was mighty in words and deeds. Grew up in the providence of God. And everything of that was designed by God, arranged by God. And so the potter on his wheel is shaping his servant of God. God always shapes people in a sovereign environment. We don't always understand why, but you know, there were others in the Bible who were raised in a pretty good environment. Isaiah was raised up in it was part of the king's family, really. Daniel was a nobleman's son, we know that. He was raised up pretty high. Saul of Tarsus was raised by Gamaliel in a way, and yet God could also raise up somebody like David in the fields with the sheep. I got the feeling that Jesse really didn't care much for David. You know, when Samuel comes to check out who the next king should be, one of your sons is the king, now bring him in. I mean, he'd forgotten all about David. And after all of them came in, and the Lord said, no, that's not the one. And Samuel said, well, for crying out loud, Jesse, you got any more kids? Well, I got that kid out there to take care of the sheep. He hadn't had a proper education, all this. He's just a nice boy singing songs out there. Of course, he was the guy. But that's how God wanted to raise him up under the stars. And God even providentially raised up Levi to be a hopeless and monotonous bean counter so that he could write the Gospel of Matthew for us. You know, God knows what he's doing in lives, in a sovereign life, more than we'll ever know. You know, when you think about this, I'm amazed by John Wesley's life. The more I read about him, the more I want to be a Methodist. But no, I know that's not right. You know, John Wesley was the 15th of 19 kids of Susanna Wesley. The 15th of 19th kids, and 10 of those kids died. She ended up raising 9 of them to adulthood. John being the 15th, he had to take his turn, and I think it was on a Thursday afternoon, once a week. Susanna dealt with him, and he came into the room from the time he was a little boy, and she started instructing him. Now, you know, forget Papa. He was a hopeless guy. He wrote books. It was Mama Susanna who raised that boy and taught him the Bible in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew, and taught him to converse in French. He knew the Bible when he was 12, in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, English, of course. That's Mama Susanna. I want to tell you, if that isn't a miraculous providential. Mama Susanna, who, by the way, was the 25th of 25 children in a poor preacher's house. But I tell you what, you can't beat a poor preacher when they love the Lord and have a good wife. You'll raise up a better kid if you're a servant of God than if you have $1 million. 2 million. Send them to a school for $1 million. It won't beat godly parentage. This can't be beat. And that John Wesley, whew, boy, that's some kind of environment. And we also know about Count Zinzendorf. You know about that kid, right? He was born in Germany there, 1700. His parents were so rich, they didn't have time to bother with him. You know, back in those days, if you had money, you didn't bother with your kids. You say, oh, who are you? Oh, 18 years old now. How time flies. So as soon as the baby was old enough, they shuttled him off to grandma. Well, the grandma of the Zinzendorf noble family from Poland and all this stuff, well, wouldn't you know, the grandma is the only Christian person in the whole family worth a flip. Now, they were all Lutherans, but they weren't worth a flip. But it happens that his grandma, in whose house he got raised up, happened to be a pietist. Now, you know what a pietist is? A pietist is a Lutheran who does 3 things that just totally are not Lutheran. Number one, they love to get together in their homes every day, every week, several times a week, for time together, fellowship, worship, and prayer. Number two, they love reading the Bible. Number three, they love singing songs. And they pursued holiness. Now, the Lutherans didn't know a thing about holiness. They still don't today. Sorry about those of you who might be Lutherans here, but I have some good Lutheran friends. They're filled with the Spirit and everything but holy. Because Luther didn't go much for holiness. He was too busy saving people by grace. He didn't see the light on holiness. Wesley's the guy who saw the light on holiness. But that's another story. And so old little Count Baron von Zinzendorf, he grew up loving God, being in the home. They would study it in Greek. I mean, his grandma studied the Bible in Greek and having a Bible study, and they're praying and singing, pursuing holiness. Isn't that amazing? It's just God's environment. And so we know from the Bible, when we read the story of John the Baptist, read the story of Jesus, these were providentially arranged environments to build up and prepare the servant of God. What a wonderful thing to see. All right, now we got to see what happens to him. I don't know what happened to him. Do you know? I mean, at 40 years old, why did this faith suddenly explode out of nowhere? But as it says, let's see here, in Acts 7:23, now when he approached the age of 40, well, wouldn't you know, what a coincidence, it entered into his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Oh yeah, it entered into his heart. You know, angels are sending messages to this kid. And finally he says, for some reason, I think I should go visit the children of Israel down there in Goshen. So he packs them a lunch, gets on his horse, goes on down there. He's a prince, nobleman, and everything. And something happened that rushed out of his heart. Before he knew it, as it says in the scriptures, he was identifying with the children of Israel. Now here he had the whole future of Pharaohdom ahead. And in one foolish moment, he threw it all overboard because he identified with the children of God. And the Bible calls it faith. By faith, he saw this and he identified with the children of Israel, and he took care of this Egyptian. Let's see, in Hebrews 11, I think you got to find that one. It says in verse 24, this is talking about his first grown-up act of faith. See, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, so there were 40 years that went by, don't know much, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Now, that's what happened right at that moment. That wasn't later on. That's what happened right then. His heart identified with the children of Israel. He entered into the sufferings of the children of Israel willingly. It was an exercise of faith. And the Bible says it was by faith. Faith arose, and in the servant of God, faith arises. We don't know the great mystery of how God squeezed that faith out of him. It had something to do with God's hands, I'm sure. He turned his back on a life of royalty and riches. And, you know, instinctively, he was responding to his high calling, which was to be the one who would deliver Israel from Egypt. So he was instinctively fulfilling his calling. And so it was an act of faith. He was acting out of faith. But that's all we can say about it. He was responding to his calling. He was God's chosen servant. But he made two terrible mistakes, both at that moment, which ended his ministry in one day. Right? The first is that he thought the children of Israel would understand him and side with him. Don't you know God's kids never side with you? That's a strange phenomenon. Anyway, you don't believe me. So let's look in Acts chapter 7, and it says in verse 25, and Moses supposed that his brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses thought, well, this is God. And look, the Lord has raised me up to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And all the Hebrew children looking at, who is this crazy guy? What is he doing? And so they immediately proceeded to snitch on him. And he had to get out of town. But of course, you see the second problem, right? He had been called by God and he'd responded by faith. But he wasn't ready to be a deliverer. It was going to take 40 years of preparation. He did everything out of his own flesh, out of his own mind. If this was to be God's will and God's way, then it means that Moses would have to kill about another 1.5 million guys, one at a time. You know, there's a lot of pastors running around killing one person at a time in order to defeat the enemy. It's never going to work. Well, what's Moses going to do? You're going to keep killing the guy tomorrow, and then next Thursday you're going to get this, shh, don't tell anybody. Next Tuesday I'll be here, I'm going to get another one. Could you imagine Moses hiding in the bushes for the next 10 years? He's slaying until the whole army is gone. Of course, it's a ludicrous thought. But he decided to serve God. This is the way he's going to serve God. And so his ministry was brief. In fact, it lasted 2 days. And then he had to go on a 40-year sabbatical. You know, there's a great mystery to preparing God's servant, because you see, he didn't think he needed the squeeze of the left hand. There's something strange that gets into the heart of a servant of God when they're called to be a servant. They suddenly think, okay, I guess all my sins and flesh have been taken care of. I'm ready for immediate activity. So we find common responses in the Bible. Listen, here's common responses of a servant of God responding to his call. Here I am. Send me. And so what does the Lord do? He takes Isaiah right out of commission for a couple of years. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. That got Samuel in trouble. Lord, what would you have me to do? Says the apostle Paul. And the Lord says, well, let's see. Go to Arabia for 3 years. Isn't it strange? We think, oh, okay, I'm ready to go. And the Lord says, yeah, okay, I'm going to send you to Arabia. I'm going to send you to a cave. Yes, you're anointed king. Here's your destiny. 14 years in a cave. Go, David. Be my servant. Or Joseph. Ha, my dreams. Yes, prison. That's what you need. 14 years. And for Moses. Moses, I got a perfect ministry for you. Learn to say, bah. 40 years backside of the desert. I tell you what God's mean. Now that's how he treats his servants. He's mean. And there, you can't be a servant of God and God be mean to you and you not resent it. He just slapped you with his left hand. Started squeezing you on that wheel. Just slapped you there and started all over again. Just when you were getting built up and you were sure you were a great man of God. But you know the truth of the matter is, it's not that God's mean. You have no idea how much God loves you. You have no idea, well you do, because some of you have been going through it, of how much God will put you through to squeeze out those things that would keep you from being his servant. Until you come to the place where Moses had to come to. So you see, here's a good reason that God sends people out to the backside of the desert when he calls them to the ministry. Some of you have been called to the ministry. You know exactly what happened. I got called to the ministry when I was saved for 1.5 years. And by 2 years, I was the pastor of a Baptist church. Incredible craziness. But craziness takes hold of a person who's called by God. They start running around like a chicken with the head cut off. They're doing everything. They're going to set the world aflame. They're running here and there. They're serving God. Everybody, they're not doing any good. They're just doing all harm. They become porcupine Christians. Even Christians don't want to get near them. They're prickly. They're just running around full of themselves, preaching themselves. That's why it's the best thing God can do is stick somebody called to the ministry in jail for a couple of years. We just somehow thought our calling removes all of our flesh. Well, there's a whole nother lesson. You see, let's just look at Moses' case and not go into the case of us or me, who had to go through my own jail time. That's another story. Let's look at Moses. Right at this point, he made this mistake, had to go in the wilderness 40 years. Now, I think you'll agree with me if you think about it for just a second. There were two things that he lacked to be a servant of God. Can you name them? Well, the first one is this. Well, he was going to serve God, and wait a minute, he'd never met God. What? He'd never seen a vision of God. Set me loose. I'm going to serve God. Who? God who? I don't know. Never met him. He's right here in the Word. Moses was going to run around and serve God. He'd never had a vision of God in the first place. Never seen God. Didn't know him. Heard about him, maybe from his mom, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But as far as we know, I think the record would tell us otherwise. He grew up, he never met God. Now, how can you be a servant of God? You never met God. That's the first disqualification. Of course, the second one is he had no idea of the work of the cross to break his self-life. You can't be a servant of God if it's all out of yourself. It's just craziness. It's craziness. And he knew nothing of the cross on his life. So what it means is this. Moses was the greatest hindrance to Moses' ministry. Now, Moses was a servant of God, but until Moses got out of the way, he couldn't be a servant of God. So Dana is always Dana's biggest problem in Dana serving God. And you are always the biggest problem. Don't go talking about the devil hindering you. The devil's just being allowed by the Lord to get after you a little bit. You're the problem. And it's us that are hindering God. We're the problem. And so basically, let's put it this way. Here's the phrase that was used in a positive way on the one side, and yet becomes Moses' total liability on the other hand. What is it? He was mighty in words and deeds. And he had the wisdom of Egypt. That's just not going to cut it. It's not going to make a servant of God. You know, a scripture backs up God's sovereign work in people's lives. And if you look at the lives of, we often study these lives of Joseph or Jacob or David or Paul, we see that God does the same thing. Do you know something? Jesus had to learn obedience from the things that he suffered. Spent hidden years before he could serve the Lord. You know, let's just use one, you know, example since we mentioned him before, John Wesley. You know what happened to that dude? Have you ever read John's story? Do you know John's story? He's an amazing guy. Well, he went off to Oxford, you know. And he became part of the, he started the Oxford Holy Club with his brother Charles, and George Whitfield, and some other kids there at Oxford. And they got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they prayed till 7, and they ate a little bit of breakfast and gave the rest of their breakfast away to the poor. And they studied the Bible till they had to go to class, and after the class they got together and gave their clothes to the poor. And they did holy things and read the Bible, did all that. So finally he graduates from Oxford, and he becomes a right reverend. And they screw a halo on his head, and he says, "Now, Lord, I want to serve you. How can I serve you?" It's all in his flesh, but he wants to serve God. I mean, this is the part that's real. By faith, he really wants to serve God. He just doesn't know how. So he says, "Send me to the most difficult place in the world," kind of thing. So he finds out there's a missionary thing going out to the Indians in the state of Georgia in the colonies. This is back before we were an independent country. And don't you know, John gets on the boat, says, "I'm going to go convert them Indians." Well, he got over here, and he spent two of the most disastrous years of his life. His life was a total disaster. He wrote in his journal, "I'm here to convert the Indians, and I want to know who's going to convert me." He had no success among the Indians, and he had to hold down an Anglican church, and Oglethorpe didn't really like him, and he actually had to get out in the middle of the night and escape the place or be arrested. Or some things that were basically false charges, but they were partly because John fouled things up so terribly. He came back in a total disaster. I mean, John, this great servant of God, holy club for 4 years, knew the Bible backwards and forwards in Greek, French. It was a total disaster. So God put him on a ship. God had a special passage, special ticket, just like Jonah got put on the right ship. And old John Wesley got on the right ship. And wouldn't you know, going back over to England, they have a mighty storm, and there's a little ship. And this ship is about to drown, is about to take on water and go down. The sailors on the surface are throwing everything overboard. It's just like the story of Paul, you know, traveling to Rome. And John is fit to be tied. He's sure he's going to lose his life, and he's never been useful to God. What's he going to do? And while he's just crying out and sitting there, he hears something downstairs. He goes down, 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 down to the bottom of the bilge of the boat, and hears the Moravians singing, "Nearer, my God, to thee," or whatever they were singing. Just so happened, John knew German, so he knew what they were singing. And he talked to the Moravians. And the Moravian says, well, don't you know? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Surely if you have assurance of your salvation, if we're to be taken right now, we just give God the glory. Why are you fearful? Let's sing and praise God. Our lives are in God's hands. And John was shaken to the quick. He'd never met people who actually had such confidence in their salvation. And he began to say, of course, the guy's been saved. But he had no assurance of his salvation. I mean, the guy loved Jesus with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he just did everything by his own power. But when he got back to London, you know the famous story, and he went to a Moravian chapel, and they were reading the introduction, the book of Romans by Luther. And while he heard this introduction in German, his heart was strangely warmed, and he knew the assurance of his salvation. Transformed his life. Became a great man of God. He's preached more times than everybody in this room put together. He was an amazing guy. But you know, he had to come to the end of himself, and he did. He was buried there in the sea. He might as well have died. Neptune take him. Because when he was resurrected in London, this man changed England. What an amazing thing. Paul's testimony is the same. He's an amazing guy, gets saved. He goes and witnesses for a couple of days in Damascus. And his reward is they have to lower him in a basket over the wall in the middle of the night. Because people are trying to take his life. He says, aha, I'm going down to Jerusalem. So he goes down to Jerusalem and he meets the saints. And thankfully for Barnabas, you know, the apostle is even willing to meet this guy. And he starts talking. He's around for a couple of days, goes to a couple of synagogues. And next thing you know, the apostles get together, have a special anointing and prayer meeting and say, Paul, the Lord Jesus says, go home. Please go home. Paul says, what? Me? I've been saved. I'm willing to give my life for the Lord. Well, I'm willing to do anything for the Lord. I'm not afraid of this synagogue. They can stone me. I remember how Stephen was stoned. I'm willing to be stoned. Paul, go home. Tarsus, make tents. Shut up. Now, if Paul had just burned himself out in the name of God and been a martyr in a couple of days, well, we wouldn't have the New Testament. And if Moses did what he supposed he was supposed to do there when he started killing Egyptians, we wouldn't have the Torah. You know what God's hardest thing is with a servant of God? Try to preserve our lives from self-destruction. So God sent sent Paul off, and during that time he was off, what did he learn? Let's see, a couple of things like Romans 7, Galatians 2:20. He learned that his gospel, what the gospel to the Gentiles was all about. He saw visions in the third heaven during that period. I think he learned a lot while he was at home, hidden by God, being prepared really to be a servant of God. So I conclude this. The potter knows what he's doing. Paul concludes, but those things that were once gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. He came to see that his assets were liabilities. And there's Moses suffering in the wilderness. He had been a big shot, and now he was nothing. I mean, he married Zippy and had two kids, and he was a shepherd. But when you used to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and used to be a big shot and had a big allowance, and you know, you had a Corvette, and now you've got a camel. And then you wait. You figure, okay, well, now God's going to speak. He didn't speak 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. Meanwhile, Moses is decreasing, decreasing. Not so mighty in word and deed. Now, where was I, he's saying? And his mind's starting to go a little bit. Of course, he's not as strong as he used to be. He can only pick up 12 sheep at once. He's getting weaker. 80 years old. He figures, that's it. I missed my opportunity. Called by God, made mistakes, and all that time God was just setting them up. And God, and when God commissioned them, which is what we'll talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow night, there at the burning bush, in the end, God used every bit of his training, his wisdom and learning. You know, he went in there speaking Egyptian before Pharaoh, and as good Egyptian as you can speak in the court of Pharaoh. He had talents and skills and things that he developed and part of the persona that God had built into his life, but now had broken so that God could use it according to His will. And it was just around the corner. Now, some of you have been servants of God. And you know, the story of Moses, the story of Paul, these are examples to give us insight into the way God leads in our own lives. Everyone's led individually. Not all of us go through such torment. Hopefully, not all of us have to be laid in the back of the desert for 40 years. But these are principles of things that we can see that the Lord does in every life. I've known many servants of God. I went to seminary and 1,200 fellow students in my class, and I knew a number of them. Most of them have fallen by the wayside. You know that 35 to 40% of all professionally trained ministers are leaving the ministry right now? I was driving down to this Longwood conference outside Richmond, Virginia. You know, now they meet outside of Richmond, about an hour away. And Julia and I were driving down Sunday morning between 11 and noon, driving through the countryside, in the country, in the Bible Belt, in the country, on 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. And we drove by, and there's one town of Scottsville, and on the way to Dinwiddie, if you know the way. And we drove by three churches at 11:30 in the morning, absolutely empty. Because churches are closing up. Now, down the road, then we saw cars all over the place, including on the road we could hardly get through. And that's that church of what's happening now. The church with a young person guy, you know, the preacher with tattoos, and, you know, and they're singing the songs. And all the young people have fled those old churches. They're just all dead. And they're all going to the church of what's happening now. So the church of what happened now says, you see, the kingdom of God is growing up. No, they're just stealing sheep, you know. But anyway, when you go through the countryside down south, you can see what's going on. Those little churches, they had a testimony of their own, but no more. The kids won't take it. They want entertainment, you know. Well, there's a lot of guys who start out servants of God, and some way things start to hinder them, circumstances start to take their toll. Actually, God's trying to deal with them, but they quit. They don't understand the dealings of God. They don't understand how much God loves them, and so they quit. And so there's some people with unfulfilled callings. They have a call on their life. They have been called. It's unfortunate that in our own kind of environment, we've so downplayed and poo-pooed serious calling to being a servant of God that we don't take it serious anymore. It's a shame, because God's still calling you, whether you hear it or not. If your ears are deaf because you don't believe in servants of God, then it's still your judgment. But God calls people. And some of them start out well and don't finish well. There's others who go through such suffering that they get discouraged and feel like they weren't really called. And you see a lot of them. You talk to people. I have people come up to me all the time and say, you know, brother, 25 years ago, you know, in the Jesus movement, I went around, did this and that. But now, what do you do now? Where do you go to church? I don't even know. All kinds of people on the backside of the desert. But I'm constrained to believe that there are some that He's actually training to be His servants. But because we haven't learned the lessons of the cross, we don't understand that the Lord's hand squeezes. We just think if this were the will of God, surely it'd be all blessing upwards and onwards and away, or whatever it is that mechanical space guy said in Toy Story. Up, up, and away, or to infinity and beyond. Yeah, that's the way Christian ministry should be, to infinity and beyond. And instead, I'm down there with the forgotten toys, or, you know. And you know, God's commissioning of you may be just around the corner. I guarantee the day before Moses met God in the burning bush, he thought he was going nowhere fast, and he decreased about to the place where he was nothing. And now God thought to himself, now he's ready. So two things happened at the same time. I mentioned at the start of last night. You remember what it is? God's people cried out. And God says, let's see, do I have anybody? Oh, yeah.
the kid I've been preparing for 80 years. Mo, go on down there to Egypt. And the whole story changes. But the day before, Moses was in misery. He was throwing stones at sheep. He was yelling at them in Midianite. He'd forgotten half his own language and cursing in Egyptian so nobody could understand. And Zippy was giving him a bad time. He knew the whole thing was all over. He just went up to the cave and would write things on the wall. Woe is me. Sign Moses. And the next day, God moved and spoke. He saw a vision of God. Changed his life. Made him a servant of God. The rest is history. But that's tomorrow night. Saints, hang in there. Some of you are going through a tough course. But he's not through with you yet. Here's good news. It took God 80 years to prepare Mo. How about you and I? I think maybe I mentioned this last year. It's a small point. But so every time there's a fifth Sunday in a month, we have a gospel meeting in Flushing, Queens. You know, it's like 350 Chinese and there's me. No, not really. There's 350 Chinese and there's about 50 non-Chinese there. And so every fifth week or so, every time there's a fifth Sunday, we have a gospel meeting. So they're always trying to find somebody to preach the gospel for such a meeting, you know. So I did it a couple of times, but I realized, you know, this is getting nowhere. There's got to be somebody here who can preach the gospel. So that guy would try. Well, there was this guy. He owned a Chinese restaurant for years. He was a cook. That's it. And I don't know what got a hold of this dude, but he finally stepped up, said, well, okay, maybe. So everybody thought, oh boy, well, let's see. Maybe he can give us a quick stir fry and give an invitation. I reckon the guy is 55 years old. A cook all his life. Actually, he stutters. He got up on that Sunday and shared the gospel, and God flowed out. 20 people went upstairs. And an evangelist was born at 53 years old. God had been working all that time in his life. He was a good and a righteous man. But actually, just the year before, he'd retired from that business he'd been doing for years. And the Lord called him. It's never too late. Is he able to prepare you? Are you in his hands? Does he have a right as potter to prepare you how he will? Your best years may be ahead. I don't know about me, old 70 years old, I don't know how long the old engine keep running. But if you can do one thing, then I'll consider you praiseworthy. If the next generation can stand on your shoulders and get into the promised land because you've been faithful, now that's a good legacy. And the kids know their inheritance. The shame of it is when all of our kids leak out all over the place to all of these churches that are just wilderness dwellings. And they don't know the fullness of Christ, nor the reality of body life, nor the testimony of Jesus. They're like kids without vision. That would be terrible if this would be our heritage. Let's give them a testimony that they can see. Lives that are true to Christ. And then they can go to their entertainment centers if they want. But they'll always know where home really is. And in these days, very soon, Christians are going to need a home, a rock. They're going to need to know some people who know the Lord in very difficult times. So may the Lord prepare our hearts to be His servants in these last days. Lord, do it. Some of us are old, full of roughage. There's a lot of scars and problems. All of that that's liability can be turned into assets if you can only get rid of our assets so that we can just be fully yours. All the things we've clamored about and fussed about for years. And you're not at all interested in that. You're just into preparing your servants. Lord, you look beyond our hypochondriasm. You look beyond our complexities and nervous things and doubtings and questionings and failures and all that stuff is just nothing to you. You can raise up a man of God, a woman of God, just by touching their lives with your hands, the potter's hands. You've circumstantially arranged the environment of a number of people in this place who know a lot more about you than most people around them. Oh, Lord, squeeze it out of them. Turn them into servants of God who are afire with the life of God like Moses was. Teach us these lessons as we're together this week. We pray in Jesus' precious name.